All right, this evening, let's turn our hearts to the book of 1 Corinthians, returning to our exposition of this letter, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we find ourselves in the second part, the second paragraph of this chapter 4. Maybe not so familiar to some, but an important text, one that is personal, one that Paul seems to be speaking one-on-one with this congregation in the city of Corinth. And he speaks to them personally and with some sarcasm, with some instruction, with some reproof. We learn from this text some great things about humility and pride or conceit. Verse 6 is where I'll pick up, and I'll read all the way to verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. That last line there gets the point across. It might come across as shaming them with sarcasm, with reproof, with, well, a rebuke to bring them down from their lofty perch. But instead, what it is an admonishment. He comes alongside. He wants to speak wisdom. He wants to speak truth into their ears. He wants to help them understand the realities of their spiritual walk at this point. Now, we've been walking our way through the book of Corinthians here for some time as we've been working our way through these texts, and we've found ourselves in the midst of Paul writing a letter to a church that's struggling with sin, struggling with pride, struggling with division and divisiveness and splintering, and really it's a result of themselves. And they struggle in what I'll title this, the battle of conceit and humility in the church. They struggle with seeing that. They actually don't think they're that proud, except for a few who have written Paul, who have let Paul know that we got some problems, can you please address them? And he is addressing them in this letter. And we're in the midst of the first major trouble in the church, and it has to do with divisiveness or party spirit, where some are lining themselves up after one teacher to the disrepute of the other, or the lowering of esteem of the other. And they're creating these parties, they're creating these divisions in the body of Christ. And the result is the body of Christ is dividing and not unified, and Paul's intent was to bring them back to unity. And he needs to do that, he wants to do that to the glory of Christ, to the glory of the gospel, for the sake of the ministry that the Corinthians have in the city of Corinth. So long as they're divided, their effectiveness in ministry is going to be weak and poor. So he wants to bring them together and unite them so that they can be strong and effective in the ministry of the gospel there. But in order to do that, he has to reprove them. And that's what he's doing right here in this text. He's doing it with a little bit of sarcasm, some rebuke. And he wraps this corrective medicine up here in these last verses here in the midst of this section that takes us to chapter 4. Really a medicine for the sinful problems in this church. They need to take this bitter pill. And they might feel like it's shameful to hear this from him, but he wants to encourage them, no, I'm admonishing you. I'm helping you. You're my beloved children. My beloved children. So this is very important for us to take a look at, and we might need to learn from this ourselves. Pride and conceit versus humility. This is a question we have about the church. Are we a proud church? Are we a humble church? You want to know how important that is? Well, you need to read the New Testament. There is an attitude that is godly and Christ-like, and then there's an attitude that's satanic. It's not just human to be proud, it's satanic to be proud. James says in his book, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who humble themselves, who live in humility and operate in ministry in humility, but for the proud, he's not indifferent. He's opposed to them. That same phrase actually is used by Peter as well in 1 Peter. He repeats that, but he adds this exhortation to it. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he's giving them counsel so that they won't get destroyed by God because of their pride. This is where Paul is taking this church and saying we need to oppose pride and conceit in the body of Christ. It is a chief principle that a congregation of Christianity be marked by humility and not pride and not conceit. That Christians are to be known by self-sacrificing love and not self-serving love. If there is such a oxymoron statement, self-serving love. We're to be marked by kindness, gentleness, meekness, patience, and humility. And following the example of Christ, who gave us and laid down the example, which was what? He humbled himself to become a man, so that he might go to the cross to graciously and mercifully save us through the work of the cross. That's our example. It is not marked by, and it should not be marked by, jealousy, envy, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy and pride and arrogance and one-upmanship and conceitedness. All those things are told to us in the New Testament as the deeds of the flesh. Not the deeds of the Spirit, not the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of God, not the work of the gospel, not the characteristic of the church. That's a characteristic of the world, of the lost man. And so for a church, if you think of it this way, there should be no greater oxymoron than a proud church, a conceited church. As a matter of fact, it should be easier to speak of a humble devil than a proud church, since it is the feature of original sin, right? By which a creature asserts his will against the will of the one who created him and seeks to promote himself and to think too highly of himself and determine that my feelings, my wants, overrule the wants and desires of the Lord over my life. That is the ultimate in conceit and pride. There's something bizarre about that and arrogant. And who are we? And thus God would oppose such proud thinking. Pride is putting yourself in the center of everything. I've heard one person say, I is in the middle of pride, isn't it? Right in the middle. That's where it belongs. Everything must revolve around me, my wants, my desires, my feelings, my opinions. And pride says that I can work out anything independent of God. I can call my own shots. I'm going to do it my way. We've heard that song, right? All my way. No one ever got into the kingdom of God riding a pride trip. You're never going to get into the kingdom of God with pride. Never. As a matter of fact, the first step into the narrow gate is a total renunciation of pride and and to take on humility, because Jesus said, what? Deny yourself. You have to deny self and then take up a cross and then follow me if you're ever going to get through that gate. Conceit, that word is an interesting word. There are words that describe it: vanity, snobbery, arrogance, self-satisfaction, self-importance. The New Testament has the idea of conceit as a word that is described. If you find conceit in the New Testament, it's probably this prepositional phrase: into yourself, into your own opinions. That type of conceit is the opposite of what the Christian should think. That's opposite the way the church should operate. Sadly, that's how the Corinthians operated. And so Paul has to speak to them, has to correct them. The word here, puffed up, in the ESV that I have, puffed up is this word that means to inflate, to blow up. And I can't help but get the picture of that fish, the whatever it is, the blow-up fish that gets irritated and whoosh, it just inflates itself. Now, that's another reason why it inflates itself, but what this word means for the person to blow up is to inflate your own ego, inflate your own opinion of yourself, inflate all the experiences and all the things that you have of yourself, and you make it big and make it important, more important than it actually is. And thus the result is lifting yourself up in the eyes of others. You are now a proud, inflated, conceited person. There have been church leaders today that have been accused of such things, and they've lost their ministry over this, rightfully so, if it's true. That's been the cause of problems and divisions in the circle of friends and co-laborers of churches and church leaders when they get puffed up. Now, for the Corinthian church, they had this puffed up attitude that Paul needed to bring to an end. He needed to shoot it down, and he took dead aim at their heart here. He took dead aim at what they were thinking, what they were reasoning within themselves. And you'll note this by the first verses here, verse 6 and 7. He starts asking questions of them and starts pointing to them about how they're thinking about themselves. And he's telling them, listen, this is a problem and you need to address it from your heart. See, the Corinthians were proud. How so? They're putting their arms around the best of both worlds, the best philosophies of both worlds. They had Christianity because Paul and Apollos and Cephas and others had invested into them the truth. So they had that, but then they were not satisfied with that and content with that truth. They decided to put their arms around the worldly philosophies too. So they brought in Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, anybody else that came into town that sounded really puffed up in their thinking and philosophizing and influential and sounded important and sounded really intellectual, and they wrapped their arms around them and said, we need that too. We're going to bring that into our thinking, and look how brilliant we are. It was causing them to become more arrogant and prideful, saying, I'm really something special now. I've got this new truth added to the old truth that Paul taught me. I've gone beyond Paul. I've gone beyond you, Apollos. Now I'm smarter than you. I'm above you. I'm a level ahead. I don't need you anymore. We've achieved superior intellectual status and levels here because we've got the best of all, the best of both worlds. And Paul is reproving them about that and saying, the wisdom of the world is nothing. The wisdom of the world has nothing on Christ. As a matter of fact, the wisdom of the world is foolishness in the eyes of God. Why are you wrapping your arms around that? See, the last thing I want us to become is a proud church. Last thing I want to be is a proud person, Christian, or pastor, or church leader over a conceited church where its leader is a conceited person. This is the last thing I would want to be. Why? Because that's a formula for destruction, isn't it? It will result in us ripping our congregation apart, ripping our relationships apart, dividing and splintering to our own shame, right? That's the practical side of it, but the spiritual side of it is, like the verse there in James and 1 Peter, God will oppose us and humble us and destroy what we have built up. Why would we want to be the objects of such reproof from God? So this is the last thing we want. And we want to learn from the errors of the Corinthians. Learn from the instructions that are admonishing of Paul as we come to this particular text. And last week I addressed in verses 1 to verse 5 how the church actually put themselves in a position where they were judging Paul and the apostles and the ministers of God's word and applying that to us, to be careful that we don't make ourselves the judge and take the position of the Spirit of God or God himself over the men of God, the preachers or the teachers or the ministers of the word of God. To be watchful of that. God has not given the congregation that authority. That is God's authority, and they will, the minister of God, the minister of the word of God, will have a stricter judgment from Jesus Christ. And thus Paul would say, with me it's a very small thing, insignificant thing in verse 2 there, that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And so they took Paul and they started making judgments and evaluations of these ministers. And Paul's saying, you are not in position to do that. Don't do that. That's prideful. God's job is to do that. You are to serve the Lord and receive the word from such teachers as it is from the Lord. Now, from that, we need to build on what he's going to say next, because that might sound like, listen, as a preacher, I'm unaccountable. I don't need to be accountable to you. I don't need to listen to you. It's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is my greatest accountability is the Lord. And I know that that's sobering. But the ministry of the word that a preacher, that a pastor, that a church leader, an evangelist, a missionary enters into is a very humiliating ministry. It's a humiliating experience at times. You can note that in verse 9 and onward, where he concludes, we are like the scum of the world in the eyes of the world. It's humiliating enough, and it should be humiliating, and the man of God is going to learn to be humble by this as he walks through. Now, the church itself needs to follow in such footsteps, follow that example of humility and not become proud. But this passage here is the side of conceit. We're going to address over the next couple of weeks pride and humility, or conceit and humility. The first is the conceit side, the proud side, and that's verse 6, 7, and 8. I just want to address that in the basic outline. I didn't give you an outline page, just get a blank piece of paper and write out 1, 2, and 3. And here's the outline. The rebuke of pride, the revealing of pride, and the ridicule of pride. That's how we're going to deal with this. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. The rebuke of pride, the revealing of pride, and the ridicule of pride. First, verse 6, this is the rebuke. Paul says this, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Now what he's doing is summarizing what he's said all the way back, probably at the beginning of verse, or chapter 3, in verse 2 and 3, where he starts to talk about himself as a minister coming to this flock and serving this flock, and he uses metaphors, four of them. Paul was the church planter at Corinth. This is in Acts chapter 18. He shows up in Corinth. He starts preaching the gospel in Corinth. He spends a year and a half there, and the Lord told him to stay there longer than normal. He desired for him to stay there and build the church. There's many who are going to come to faith, and he needs to be there through its full ministry. So for a year and a half, he's laying a foundation of Christianity in this really wretched city. And the city's kind of equated to something like Los Angeles or Las Vegas in our day. And here's this church that is born there, and Paul pastors it. He's the first pastor, and he teaches them the word and the gospel and builds them up and lays a foundation of the truth, and then starts to employ or put into place the leadership of the church, giving them guidance and direction, and then he has to move on. He does this, and following on the heels of him comes another pastor by the name of Apollos, who comes in, and he's a powerful preacher of the word, Acts says, and he just carries on what Paul had started. Both of them working together, both of them co-laborers in that sense, even though they weren't in the same team. They were teammates, though. And so they're serving the Lord, and that's what Paul and Apollos are. And Paul is defending Apollos and himself and saying, listen, what I've just taught you in chapter 3 and 4 is meant to help you and benefit you. I've applied all these things to our ministry, what we did for you. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, the four metaphors, if you back up with me, are these. If you remind yourselves of this, verse 5, chapter 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Okay, here's what he's describing in chapter 4. I've applied this to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Well, what? What has he applied? This lesson, these metaphors, these descriptions of ministry and ministers. What are we? He says, servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God has gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Okay, that's the first metaphor, right? This picture of a field and farmers. Really, it's the farm laborers. These guys aren't actually the owners of the farm. God owns the field. They're the laborers. We know what laborers are. These are immigrants who are traveling around and they seasonal work comes in and gets a pittance of pay, and they work hard in the sun, and they labor for the worker or the owner of the field. Well, this is God's field. Paul and Apollos are nothing more than farm laborers. Okay? That's what he says there. And he's saying, listen, I'm applying that concept to you so that it would benefit you. So do you understand about Christian humility? Second, verse 9 picks up God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So he uses a great illustration about a building, a temple, and mason layers. They're laying stones, and they're building with wood or hay or straw or whatever materials. They're using the best materials if they're the most faithful laborers. If they're taking shortcuts and using cheap materials, okay, they're going to waste their time. And remember that as we walk through that text. But he's describing here, listen, I'm applying this to Paul and or myself and Apollos. We're just, what? Workers. We're builders. We're just doing the work of the Lord on the temple of God and the people of God. Don't think of it as anything different than that. The third illustration is chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. There's the servants of Christ. Remember that word from last week. It's a different word from what we get from servant, like deacon. Diakonos is a typical word. This is not that word. This is another one. It has to do with the idea of an under-rower. It's the galley slave. He's down below the deck of a ship, and he's pulling an oar. He's just an under-rower in the ship. He's just pulling the oar to the task that the captain of the ship has given him. That's how we are to view Paul and Apollos. So he says, listen, that's applied to me. Why would I call myself an under rower? Why would I call myself as just a person on a ship pulling an oar? What's the point of that? Because you want to understand ministry is not about me. It's about the Lord. We're just serving Him. We're just carrying out our task in a humble way. We're nothing more than that. The fourth one is the next word, stewards. Oikonomos, the idea of a house servant. The person who's a slave that the master of the house chooses and says, I got a task for you. I want you to oversee the farm. I want you to oversee the wages of the other slaves. I want you to oversee my children, make sure they get an education. That's what a steward does. He has a responsibility to his master, do whatever the master says. He has no agenda other than what the master wants him to do. And he answers to the master. He's a slave of the master. So that's what we are, galley slaves, stewards, builders, farm laborers. That's what Paul is saying. And he's applied these things to himself for their benefit, for their benefit. And those are humble roles, aren't they? He chose those for that reason. Now listen, this is all we view ourselves, and that's how you should view the ministry, and that's how you should view yourself. Just humble roles. No one's special. No one's superior. We're just the Lord's servants. And this whole time, so he says that I and Apollos have been ministering to you. We've been doing nothing more than sowing seed like a farm laborer. watering and weeding and hoeing, laboring into the field that is God's field, sowing the seed of the word into your life so that we could see something grow in your life. That's all. Or we've been putting that hard labor of masonry and artisanship into the building of the church, applying gold and silver and precious stones into the ministry, into your life, into your congregation, so that we could see something built and it would be strong and it would be edified. It would be to the glory of God. That's all we're doing. That's just our task. Or we're the galley slaves. We're on the level, lowest level, and we're just pulling an oar so that this church would get forward into the Christian life. That's all we're doing. That's how you ought to view it. It's all for your benefit. It's all to the glory of Christ, for the will of Christ. Or we're setting the task, the responsibilities that the Lord has passed on to us as a steward. And we're giving them to you, passing them on to you, all the instructions you need, all the guidance, all the organization, all the administration that Christ would want in your church. We're passing that on to you, giving you direction, vision, like a steward overseeing your growth and maturity in the Lord. That's what we're doing. That's our task. It's not about us. We're stewards before God. So everything that they have done was for their benefit, for their spiritual growth, for their spiritual rewards, not for personal benefit, not for personal achievements or enrichments. And it's amazing and stunning in the arrogance of them to position themselves as now judges over Paul and Apollos, that like you're judging me. Listen, we answer to our master, not to you, and you are in an arrogant position, and you need to humble yourself, he's saying. The Corinthians were in a bad place. So he starts with this. I've applied all these things to me and Apollos. This is your benefit, so you understand everything here applies to what we've been doing, and it can explain everything, and can explain all of our motives, all the reasons why we're doing what we're doing, with what goal in mind, and why we did it, and who gave us the charge to do this, and who gave us the task, who we answer to. You can understand that, but it's sad to see that they decided to say, well, Paul, that's nice what you put into us. That was good at the start, but we don't need you anymore. You can go away now. We got our human philosophy. We are now conceited in our position. We're better than that, and we've passed beyond you, Paul and Apollos. That was in their minds. He's saying, well, okay, you need to listen to me now. So he says this, to your benefit, brothers, that, here's the purpose, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. They needed to learn from the example of Paul and Apollos that as they were servants, so are we. So are the Corinthians. You're no better. You're not to go beyond that. You're not to just take a little bit of that and then add something else that you think is more relevant. No, you take what Scripture says and don't go beyond Scripture. We've imparted Scripture to you. Live by that, and that's it. Learn by our example. This is how we live. This is how you're to live. The problem was the Corinthians exceeded Scripture, didn't they? They went after human wisdom. Scripture wasn't enough. This Bible is pretty good, it's nice, but it's just so basic and it's not relevant to our culture today. I'm going to go after something else that's more intellectual, feeds my intellectual side, my flesh. That's what they were doing. They liked Aristotle, they liked Plato, they liked Socrates, they liked all of the Stoics and all the Epicureans, all the ones that appeal to their flesh, and they decided to take Scripture and kind of lower it into their, well, in their past history. It was not part of what was important to them anymore. And Paul says, you've gone beyond what is written, and that is sin. Now, it's interesting here. I want you to take you back to this statement. Going beyond what is written, what is written? What did Paul write? What's he referring to? He is writing about, or at least referring to Scripture in the Old Testament, but specifically he has written Scripture for them. He quotes Scripture for them in this epistle in five different places. And it's very interesting to go back to the "it is written" statements in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and into chapter 4. Because every one of them has something to say about pride and humility. Watch this. Go back to chapter 1, verse 19. You do not want to go beyond this. Don't let your toes cross over this line, Corinthians. You want to learn by our example. We live by the Scripture. You live by the Scripture and nothing more. Don't go beyond this. And here's what it says, chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's a powerful statement. It comes from Isaiah 29:14. God said that he was going to obliterate human wisdom. Why would you want to marry it? Why would you want to wrap your arms around that? You need to learn by us. You need to learn from us. It was an arrogant assault, an attack upon the wisdom of God, this human wisdom, and God will not put up with it. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. He will thwart it. The next one is in chapter 1, verse 31. So that, as it is written, again, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This comes from a great text in Jeremiah 9:23. Let's not boast in our riches. Let's not boast in our armies. Let's not boast in kings. Let's not boast in our pride and our wisdom and everything else that men boast in. He says, no, the only thing we should be boasting in is the Lord. Is the Lord. Don't put on the things of the world. We have nothing in common with the world. We boast in one thing, in God alone. Paul quotes that and says, this is where your heart should be. Don't boast in anything else. Don't put your security in anything else. Don't put any confidence in anything else but the Lord. But the Lord. That is another thing that is written. The third one in chapter 2, verse 9, it is written again, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart or of man imagine, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, what's this have to do? He's speaking of the gospel here, the gospel of grace, referring to the grace of God revealing his Son, Verse 8 says that none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it's a revelation of truth, revelation of the redemption of God to mankind. And what happened was the wise man saw it as foolishness and crucified him. But this is God's wisdom on display, his grace on display, unknown to them, not understood by the rulers of the age. God is the master architect of this plan. You don't want to go beyond that. Paul says, you don't want to go beyond what God has done and think you need something more. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. The fourth is in chapter 3, verse 19. Both 19 and 20 are the fourth and fifth. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That comes from Job 5:13. That is, the world will fall on their own sword. In their own crafty ways, they're going to fall on their own sword. God will bring the bankrupt wisdom of the world to a halt, expose it as foolishness. That's what that says. Why would we boast? Why would we be proud? Why would we be conceited? But in God alone shall we boast. Next verse, verse 20. Again, though the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. I mean, this is just reproof after reproof upon the puffed up ideas of mankind that God just debases, humiliates, and brings down. And the one who gets lifted up is the one who humbles himself under the mighty hand of God and trusts in God's truth and believes that truth and doesn't go beyond it. So Paul is saying, listen, we are giving you an example. Learn by us to not go beyond what we have written, what is written, what is written by God in Scripture. To go beyond that is to meet disaster with God. Then he concludes this verse with this statement, that none of, here's the purpose, so that none of you may be puffed up, may be inflated in favor of one against another. The whole point of this is to humble you, so that you live as humble people, dependent upon the wisdom of God, dependent on the gospel of God, and not puffed up in your human wisdom, puffed up in your ideals that are just going to put you in the wrong side of God's grace, God's blessing. The purpose statement, let's not become superior. Let's not become haughty, full of ourselves, self-loving. We're all talk, no reality. Inflated view of ourselves, inflated view of our spiritual realities. And that's what the Corinthians had. They thought themselves pretty superior, pretty brilliant, pretty bright, advanced in their Christianity. What did Paul expose them as? The beginning of chapter 3, what were they? You should be spiritual people. You're not. You're just infants in Christ. You can't even chew on the solid food yet. They're so blind and so conceited, they couldn't even see reality in themselves, and they thought they were great, and they actually were less than, if we were to measure, less than what other congregations were. They were in a lot of trouble. Pride did that to them. Pride made them think too highly of themselves. Humility would have corrected that. Humility would have helped them grow. Instead, pride prevented them from growing. And the way they were doing this, they were just pitting Paul against Apollos. One group was pro-Paul, the other group was pro-Apollos, and they thought in order for Paulus to be great, the other guy has to be lesser, and they're just pitting and they're using these guys to inflate their own ego, how awesome and how great we are. We're more spiritual than that group over there. It's really not that much different than what may go on today, and I'm of this particular teacher, I'm of this particular ministry, and everything that's true and good and right is of this particular man and his ministry. You know, I could just use John MacArthur, for example, and anything MacArthur says is right, and if you say anything wrong, well then you can look down my pointy nose at you. That type of using a godly man or using a minister in this way to puff up my own ego is pride. It's pride. So Paul wants to rebuke that. God does not want you to play party favorites. God does not want you to have an inflated view of yourself. God does not want you to go beyond what Scripture has said in its principles. God does not want you to be arrogant towards one another. He is opposed to proud people. He's opposed to proud congregations. So rebuking pride. Second of this outline is verse 7, revealing pride. He now, as he lays this down and tells them what they need to do, he then exposes their pride. Because they're a little, because of their arrogance, they can't see it. So he's going to help them out here by asking them three rhetorical questions. He just pulls back the mask of pride and that conceit. Three rhetorical questions. What's a rhetorical question? It's a question that makes a statement. He already knows the answer. The answer is a given here. It's nothing and no. It's a negative. But he needs to use the question in order to make a statement. To raise the question is to answer the question. It's rhetorical. It's a device that he uses here to instruct them, to expose their pride in their heart. Three questions, and there are three that are this way. Who, what, and why? Who, what, and why? Same answer. The commonality of all three of these questions is the same answer, a negative one. No is the answer. The diversity is who do you think you are? What do you think you've done or received? And why do you boast? Why do you boast? That's how the questions are going to go. Who sees anything different from you, he asks the question. Who sees anything different from you? That's the way the ESV says it. There are other translations that put it this way. Who differentiates you from all the other Christians? What makes you so special? Who sees you superior in wisdom and intellect and knowledge except yourself? It's a question. Who in the world sees anything special in you that distinguishes you above the others? Simple question with an answer. Nobody but yourself. They thought they were better. They thought they were better than believers. They were not. And it was the conceit that actually had them thinking they were better. Reality says otherwise. Second question, what do you have that you did not receive? What a great question. This has to do with the question of your salvation, your spiritual life, your spiritual walk, whether it's being saved or being sanctified or being glorified, whether you get in the kingdom of heaven, how you got into the kingdom, all the things, all the questions, just throw them all out in there. And ask the question, did I receive that or did I get it from myself? Did that come from me? Very simple question. That could be answered by simple theology. We are all graced. We're all recipients. We all receive what was not inherently ours to begin with. That's the answer. You receive nothing. Or you have nothing of yourself that you did not receive. Who'd you receive it from? You received it from God. God gave you all things. And they fail to acknowledge that everything they have, whether physical, spiritual, intellectual, is from God. You take God out of the equation and they would not realize they're nothing. They thought they were something when they were nothing. They were acting as if they were the originator and source of all that they had that was good, thus making them better than all other Christians. They were taking on the conceited attitude, really, of the Greek culture, because that's the way the Greeks thought. Look how intellectual we are. We got philosophy. We got engineering. We got mathematics. We're smarter than everybody else. We're superior to everybody else. All the rest of you are barbarians. And it was just this elated, conceited, proud, arrogant culture that the Greeks were, and the Corinthians, who were Greeks, hey, we'll borrow that. We'll take that in. We'll just apply it with a Christian, a little bit of Christian dose, and put the name of Christ on that. And it was so contrary to the gospel. You didn't receive, or you don't have anything that you didn't receive from God. And the third question is, why? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So the answer to the question of what do you have that you did not receive is you don't have anything that you didn't receive. You received everything. Okay, then if you received everything from God that is of good and of value and worth and pure, why do you boast as if you did not receive it from God? As if it's coming from you. As if it's coming from your intellect and from your brilliance and from your good works and from your merit. And there's so many ways this can be addressed and applied in different contexts, but it's a very simple principle. We're graced by God. Let's not go beyond that. Give God the boast. And think about this. There's a little theology 101. So what then did we receive from God? And maybe is there anything in what we received from God that maybe we've added to this salvation thing? Let's start with salvation, just real quickly. Let's just trace out the basic lessons of the doctrine of salvation. And we're left with the point of saying that all is from God eventually. The fact that only thing we bring to the table is sin, isn't it? We come, when it comes to salvation, we come to the Lord and there's going to be a salvation transaction. What do we bring to the table? Our sin. That's why He's a Savior. Were we born again? Every Christian is born again. How'd that happen? Received that from the Holy Spirit. Do we have the Holy Spirit? How'd that come to us? It didn't come from me. He came to us. Where'd our forgiveness come from? God grants that to us. How are we justified? God declares us righteous based on His grace, not based on our works. Where's eternal life come from? Did we earn eternal life? Did we somehow create it of ourselves and get ourselves into the kingdom? No, God is the one who bestows eternal life on us. Peace, joy, and comfort of salvation. Where do those things come from? Do we just kind of stir those up in ourselves? They all come from God. Did they come from philosophy of the world? Absolutely not. You'll find no peace, no joy, no comfort in the things of the world in yourself. Only God will supply that. How about election? How about calling? You know those doctrines? That's all by the grace of God. We're not the ones electing ourselves. Eternal security. How are we able to stay saved forever? Is that all on us? Is that coming partly from us? No. If it was, it was dependent on us, guess what? We would not be saved for long. How about love? How do we love? Where does love come from? Obviously, we have to turn to Christ, believe Christ, and love Christ, and love Him over all things. Is that coming from us? What does the Bible say? We don't love, but He first loved us. His first love of us is what pours the love into us that we would love Him and love others as well. You can apply this even to faith. Where'd our faith come from? Well, I've got faith. It's faith is mine, and it's my decision to believe. Okay, dead in spirit, a rebel, hardened in your heart, obstinate, a hater of God. You have no faith. But God, by His grace, you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, Ephesians says. So everything having to do with salvation, really, we can't boast in anything coming from us. So the question here, as he says, where'd you receive all this? Where'd it come from? Did it come from you? No, it comes from God. So why are you boasting yourself? Why are you proud? Why are you arrogant? You could take this also to the sanctification issue. And that's a little more difficult because there's a lot of commands you need to put off and put on. You need to work out your salvation. You know those statements. Therefore, some of it has to do with us, doesn't it? Some of it has to come from us, but let me just make sure you're corrected on this and see the perspective of this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says this: "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Without God working in you, there's no sanctification. Bottom line. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you," who began this work? He did. "Will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." And as we complete and we become sanctified into glorification, it all comes from Him who's willed to do this. So praise God for that. We receive that from Him. We give Him the thanks. We give Him the glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you," there's the salvation, "is faithful. He will surely do it." And there's the completion of it all. So, again, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You did receive it. And the Corinthians needed to learn the lesson that, you know, let him who boasts boast in the Lord for all things, for all things. Pride and conceit and human wisdom and human boast robs God of His glory. Bottom line. Here's the revealing of pride in the Christian. When we start taking personal credit, boasting in something that we have as if we didn't receive it from God, we start elevating ourselves. We start making something of ourselves. It's due to our own actions, due to our own efforts, and that's where we're off track. So we need to learn that lesson. We need to have that revealed in us. Let's just take pride and throw it out where it belongs. Third and finally, the ridicule of pride. That's verse 8. Already, you have all you want. Already, you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. You can see the sarcasm there, right? It's just dripping with sarcasm. It's an irony here, a bitter irony. In order to get their attention, he's speaking this way aggressively because pride was clouding their judgment. They're puffed up, had them thinking too much, and he's just trying to alarm them and get their attention. Oh, you've become superior, all right. You've certainly are fulfilled now. Already you've become rich, and now you're ruling like kings, and you got to be thinking, what are you saying, Paul? Well, what Paul is saying is, you think you have it all. I can't put one drop of teaching into your cup, into your soil, because you already know it all. You've already mastered the truth. You've got a monopoly on the truth, right? Already you have it all, don't you? Thus you've elevated yourself. You've gone beyond us. You don't need Paul and Apollos now, don't you? Already you've become rich. That statement strikes me, the statement that you can see in Revelation chapter 3 of the church at Laodicea. We are rich, we're self-sufficient, we're doing just fine, and God says, actually, you're poor, blind, naked, and you're in a lot of trouble. You're not poor in spirit. Poor in spirit doesn't make any headway in this church, in this thinking. And without us, you become kings, he says. You become kings as if they're on the fast track to Christ's likeness. They're passing us all up. They're leaving us all behind. I don't know why you're already in heaven, Paul is saying. You should be in heaven by now. You got it all figured out. You've already achieved everything. You don't need us. That's where your pride's taking you. You think you're in heaven, and actually, you're kind of one step short of hell here, and you're just outside of hell. You've passed us over like a dirty rag. Our teaching is like elementary education to you compared to what you've achieved. It's just sarcasm is what's flowing off his lips here. And he uses that to admonish them, right? It's not to shame them, but to admonish them. You need to understand something. Your thinking has put you in a place where you're not, in an unreality. They felt themselves secure. They didn't need anything when they needed much. Actually, this comes from probably a Greek Stoic philosophy. There's a catchphrase written by a guy by the name of Diogenes, who says, "I alone am rich, I alone reign as king." It's a statement of self-sufficiency, and it's something that the Stoics would try to achieve. The Corinthians were buying into it, amazing enough. There was more sarcasm, salted with a little hint of truth, as he says in this last statement here, "And would that you did reign, so that I might share the rule with you." Actually, it would be great if you were kings, that you were reigning, that you have achieved all, that you have entered into the kingdom and you're reigning with Christ, and then we would share in that. That would be wonderful. It's just not true. You'd be our crown on that last day if you really are the super elite. The building in you that we have done, that we imparted, resulted in this royal church. The planting and watering and weeding that we did endeavor to the result of this bountiful crop. Would that that be the truth? That'd be reality, and it's not, though. Our rowing, actually, as we labored for you as an under-oarsman, resulted in your victory, your advancement. Oh, we would love that, but it's just not reality. The stewardship that God gave us and told us to impart to you, and you took it, and you were wealthy and productive and successful in your life and in your Christian walk, that would be wonderful. We would share in that, but it's just not true. Your pride thinks that way, but it's just not true. Actually, you need humility now. You need a dose of reality. That's what he says. This was an epic crop failure in Corinth. An epic building violation that's crumbling, crashing on the reefs of their ship as their oarmen are trying to save this ship. That's what Paul and Apollos are trying to do. That's what the rest of them are trying to do to help the church. Their pride, their conceit was destroying them and dividing them. See, pride needs to be destroyed. That's what Paul's going to do. How do you destroy it? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's how you do it. There's only one antidote to conceit and pride. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ, King of heaven, Lord of glory, humbling himself to take on flesh, become a man, even the point of a servant, even the point of death on a cross of all things. There is your example. There is your lesson. He went to the cross for my and your wretched life, that he should lead us to salvation. And that should lead us to die for ourselves and to follow our Lord. That should break that pride and have us honor the Lord Jesus Christ, deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him in his lordship. That's what it should do. And that's what the Corinthians needed to hear. Paul's going to go on next time, and he's going to give us a real good dose of humility. And I look forward to that lesson, the humility of these great men of God and what they endured and what God brought them through to keep them humble, to show them that Christian ministry is a ministry of humble people serving a great Savior. And we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time and this time in which we can sing together and worship together, learn a lesson about pride, learn a lesson about how destructive it is, how inflated it is, how wrong it is to think too highly of ourselves. May we learn to boast in nothing but you and know that everything that we have received, truly, we have received it. Because we are empty, we've got nothing to contribute except sin. I'm thankful, Lord, for your grace to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as a church by humbling us, by removing the seed of pride and conceit that is in each one of our hearts. That we would have that taken out, weeded out, and replaced with the good graces of meekness, service, love, humility, and the attitudes that were taught to us and given by example to us by these great men of God, these servants, Apollos and Paul. May we learn from them. If the Corinthians didn't, may we. And Lord, may we learn the questions here as they speak to our soul and our heart, that we would walk in humility and give thanks to you for all things. Thank you, Lord, for this day of worship, and pray as we go from here that you would bless us and encourage our spiritual lives as we seek to honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say, think, and do. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks.